Okay, today is Sunday, April 22nd, and we are still in 1 Peter, moving through chapter 3, and I may have to just overlap just a wee bit as we get started here today. We've sort of talked about, I'm just going to pick it up in verse 8 real quickly here, because that was starting a new section, where it says, "Finally, all of you, be like-minded, sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may have that you may inherit a blessing." Being like-minded is an idea that basically is to maintain unity. Inward unity of heart. And as Christians, we're to be examples and purveyors of peace and unity, and as opposed to disruption and disharmony. And there are plenty of verses that you could refer to. We're to love as brothers. And this is a recurring theme in 1 Peter. If you looked at chapter 1, verse 22, 2:17, 4:8, and 5:14. I didn't give you a whole lot of time to write those down, but if you go back and listen to this, it's on the tape. If you're really curious. To repay evil with blessing, I think the sense is, in this passage, is means to eulogize. We all know what a eulogy is. If you had TV on yesterday, you saw some really fine speakers. John Meacham did a eulogy for Barbara Bush yesterday. I thought was just spectacular. It was really well presented and a good sense of humor, and I think really just showed who Barbara Bush was all about. That's a eulogy when we speak well of people, and we can even be lighthearted about. I think what people really loved about Barbara Bush was her self-effacing, the stories that were told about her being the enforcer in the family. All those things were just such an endearing, as they called her, Ganny. I think one of the funniest stories I think I heard was when she was in the hospital, really I think it was in the last week, and her doctor was in there, and George W. was in there, her son, and she looked at the doctor and said, "Doctor, do you know why my son turned out the way he did? You know how he turned out the way he did?" And the doctor looked kind of puzzled, and she said, "I drank and smoked through his whole pregnancy." That got a pretty good chuckle from the folks. So that you may inherit, don't repay evil with blessing. We should return those, and this is so hard, isn't it? Those that want to do evil to you, to repay them with blessing, to eulogize them. It's a way of serving them, isn't it? It's a way of showing Christ's love for the world, because none of us are deserving of the grace that God gives us. And yet he so loves his children that he favors us and forgives us over and over and over again. As Peter reminded us in the Gospels, when he asked Jesus how many times you should, forgive your brother who offends you, 7 times, thinking probably that's pretty good. Now, 70 times 7, or just forget it, just every time, it's basically what he was trying to say. So we serve them, people that would revile against us, and we pray for their salvation and their spiritual progress. We express thankfulness in that for them, even though sometimes we wonder why we're thanking God. But sometimes you just never know how God works. He has mysteries that he performs that we are so unaware of. And sometimes it's your humble approach before God, your humble stature, that's able to win over the one who is reviling. And, of course, that's the desire. And I've heard plenty of pastor stories where a church member would become angry with the pastor and just really let him have it. And because of the pastor's humility and willingness to accept, the anger and as Christ would, eventually the person would come around and become best friends. That's what we're always looking for. You know, if we can learn how to absolve those hurts and not let them penetrate our hearts to the point where we feel like we're destroyed, God has a way of rescuing and restoring us at the same time. You know, there's benefits in this. It is a blessing to us as we do that, as he says. For whoever would love life, he says in verse 10, and see good days, must keep their tongue from evil, their lips from deceitful speech. And I'm just thinking we ought to be reading James right now, because James just has an incredible section about the power of our tongue. Regards it like the ship's rudder. How does this one little member of the ship alter the course of these gigantic ships? That's the power of the tongue. That little member of our body can just move great things, either for good or for evil. And so Peter is exhorting us to keep our tongues from evil and our lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. So, you know, when you see that evil approaching, when you see the opportunity to do something, to cause harm, our cause as Christians is to turn away from that and do good. Now, they must seek peace and pursue it. It's not something you just let go. You know, and I don't know about you, but as I read these words, I'm convicted. And thinking of times that maybe I tried to seek peace one time, and I let it go after that. I didn't pursue it, and because I didn't pursue it, maybe peace didn't result. So this is a great passage. And then he concludes that up with this quote from Psalm 34, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers." James says essentially the same thing, only he says that the prayers of the righteous are effective. So we know that as we pursue righteousness, even though we know that it's already a gift from God to all of us through Christ, we're still growing into this stature of Christ. We haven't attained the whole deal yet. We're still working on it. But the beauty of it is we continue working, we continue to pursue peace, we continue to curb the tongue and deceitful ways and turn from evil, because we know we've been forgiven and we know that the cross has been applied to our lives. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And so God, in a mysterious way, looks upon each one of us because of Jesus and our faith and trust in him and says, righteous, 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 righteous. Think about that for a moment. You know, you go to the court, you guilty as charged, you had a speeding ticket. Never happened to me, but I know there's somebody here. And you get up and you decide, I'm going to go to court, you know, and I'm going to stand. And the policeman's there and he's got the radar, you know, he can show the reports and he can say, yeah, he was doing 75 and a 55 mile an hour, you know, and you're kind of going, oops, yeah, it's kind of right there, isn't it? And the judge looks at you and says, righteous. That can only happen if your advocate is Jesus Christ. That can only happen. When you approach the day of judgment and stand before the throne of God, it will only be because the Son of God is in your heart, in your minds, and you've trusted in him. It will not be because of anything you did. I don't care how many times you went the speed limit or upheld all the laws of the land or, you know, all those things. You're still sinners. You break it one time, and the Bible says you're a lawbreaker. So, I hate that. You know? But we, in the spiritual realm, we have to admit that. Or this world would be a lot better, because I think people would try, generally speaking. So, if you would love life, he says, Peter gave the straightforward advice on how to experience the rich joy and fullness of life, even in the midst of a hostile environment. Remember, this whole book is just saturated with the idea of, you're going to suffer. You know, it's coming. Maybe it hasn't come full steam yet, But it's coming, and you're going to have to endure it. And, you know, how do we do that? You know, the requirements of the fulfilled life include a humble, loving attitude towards who? Humble attitude towards everyone. Yeah, I mean, that's good. I'll take neighbors. Sure. Everyone. A non-vindictive response toward those who revile against us. That's going to take some work, but that's what the Word of God says. Pure and honest speech, a disdain for sin, and pursuit of peace, and a right motive to work the righteousness that pleases our omniscient, all-knowing God. And there's plenty of verses I could give you on here that would support these very this very paragraph here. And we should cling to those things. If you want to know, this is referenced to basically verses 8 through 11 or 12. But we've also got Matthew 5, 38 to 48, Romans 12, 14 and verse 17, 1 Corinthians 4, 12, 5, 11, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 15. So that takes us up through verse 12. He goes on then to any questions about that or any comments or any observations that you have about that passage? Okay. So he says in verse 13, who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Have you found that to be true? Not always, but generally speaking, if you even return evil with good towards another person, it's really hard. You know, if someone's really nice to you and you just want to be at them, and they just come across as composed and nice and speaking good words, it's really difficult. I mean, you almost feel ashamed of yourself when you're picking on somebody. You think they deserve it, but they're just coming back with, you know, nice words. You know, you want to, but you don't. You know, so generally speaking, I think he's absolutely right. People generally won't want to harm you if you return what they give you with good words, if you're eager to do good things. But, he admits, it does happen. Even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. And I think he means privileged, honored. What? Why is it a privilege and an honor to suffer for doing right? I mean, it's just another manifestation that God is at work in you. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. It happens, and I think you recognize it at times when you have to almost slap yourself and say, "What just happened here?" You know, I did what was right, and it actually was a good outcome. You know, it's because we trusted, we let ourselves suffer. Like Jesus did. He just allowed it to happen. I'm sure there's some instances that you're coming into your mind, you're thinking, I'm not going to be the doormat. I'm not going to just let people trounce over me. And, you know, what would you say to that? What would be the comment that you would... None. Okay, forget it.
Never, I don't want to say fight back per se, but if you don't stand up sometimes, you will get completely defeated. And sometimes it's necessary and needful to stand up, especially when evil is being done. Maybe not to yourself, but to someone else, quite possibly. So I think there's a balance in it.
Yeah.
And when we err on the side of saying you must always be loving and doing evil, if you're not, there are times when you need to draw a line in the sand and say no further because this is not right.
Yeah, and I think that you hit on the point I think is real true, is that when you're dealing with other people, we want to speak for them. We want to step up and, you know, become a shelter, a defense for them. You know, if we know someone's being abused or walked on, you know, we want to be that person that steps up for righteousness and says, no, this can't be. You know, but as a Christian receiving the suffering, sometimes there's good reason to allow it to happen. I mean, there's no good reason for Jesus suffering. He did not deserve anything that was delivered to him. Ariel?
I think silence can also contribute to more abusive behavior.
Mm-hmm. And sometimes the loving thing is to be firm with the boundary and to stand firm against what might be being done, even if it's being done, to me, or another. As Jane said.
But the motive behind it is, I think, is if you're doing it because you want revenge, I'm going to get back at you. I think that's different than if you're standing because there's a boundary that they should not pass because it's unjust or hurtful to someone else or even to yourself to a certain degree.
Yeah.
Then you have the right to stand up. It's not that they're all one way or all the other. It can't be because life is too fluid for that. There's got to be a balance.
And I agree. I do think you have a right. The question is, do you have to almost be choosy in how you determine what, and this is hard. I mean, it really has to be aware of God's Spirit, what he's telling you, because there may be a time that you allow that to happen for the sake of the gospel.
I think the underlying motive is love. If you really care about the individual who's doing the abusing as a child of God, you have to inform them or let them know that okay.
That's a great point.
The motive is love.
Paul instructs us to speak the truth in love. So I don't think you necessarily just let yourself be walked upon, but how do you respond? That's the tough part. Because, especially when you're anger, you're hurt, somebody really has just overrun you, and you immediately want to go back to that aggressive, tit for tat. You don't want to let them get a piece of what you just got. And that's human nature. You do this to me, I'll do this to you. You be nice to me, I'll be nice to you. That's human nature. But divinity, being like Christ, is absorbing the suffering, absorbing the hurt for the sake of the person. You have to really search the Spirit of God in you to decide, how am I going to deal with this? But I think always you can speak the truth in love. Always. Because there's no vengeance in that. There's just truth. And love. Okay, so who is going to harm you if you're eager to give? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. You're privileged because Christ, it's a manifestation of Christ living in you. Don't fear their threats or the things that they fear. It's another way of translating that. Do not be frightened. I don't know. Is anybody, I don't want to pick on your point, Jowd, or anything, but do you know people, I'll just put it that way, who just seem to like conflict? I think generally speaking, most people don't. Right? When you know you're in a conflictual situation, I don't know about you, but for me, I can feel the temperature rise. I can feel my blood pressure going up. And mine's usually pretty low. I have really good blood pressure. That's like 128 over 70 most of the time. And my doctors look at me and go, "You got to be kidding me." And the doctor I first had when we moved here to O'Fallon, I won't say his name, but I liked him a lot, but he kind of had a nature that was, some people would say it had bad bedside manner. But he was just like, so thorough, and he'd just get to the point, and then he'd hand you the folder and walk out of the room, and I'm like chasing him down the hallway going, "Can I leave now?" he was just that way. He used to look at me and, he'd read the riot act and say, "You got to lose some weight." And then he'd do my blood pressure and he'd just go, "Gee." Because I know it was better than his. Oh, yes. He could have used a pound or two off. So, how do you get to the point where you don't feel threatened? You don't feel afraid, as the scriptures tell us. Don't be afraid of the threats. There is a way. I'm not going to say I'm great at it. I'm not. It's in the next verse. What does it say? Yeah, in your hearts, revere, reverence, worship, hold in high esteem Christ as Lord. Why Christ as Lord? Why do we revere him, Christ, as Lord? And what difference does it make?
Well, it talks about his authority, if he's the Lord.
Yeah. He who created the universe, who holds the waters of the earth in the palm of his hands. You know, I mean, you've heard the Job speeches, you know, and who are you? You know, really, and this same one who presented himself with so much power in the Old Testament comes to us in the form of a human being, vulnerable to accusations, even being crucified. That's the same guy. That was the confession, earliest confession of the church, that Jesus Christ is the Lord. What? What are you saying? The God of the Old Testament, the God who met Moses on Mount Sinai, that descended in clouds of fire, and, you know, that's the same guy? That's the same guy. Wow. Yeah, he's the Lord. And he's not only powerful enough to create the universe, he's powerful enough to absorb the justice that you and I deserve, the punishment that you and I deserve, and still live. God, the Father, condemned his Son. He damned him. And only Jesus was the one who could call himself out of the grave. God vindicated him because of his holiness. So why do we not get overly concerned when we get attacked or have suffering or feel people's threats or just get in a conflict? If we honor and revere Christ as Lord, we know that everything's under his control. We have nothing to fear. I'm not going to say it's easy to do, but that's where our mindset has to be when we enter into those situations. That means God is at work in us. He's helping us to convey the, you know, good words to people. Sometimes it doesn't always come out that way, but you'd be surprised how you say one little thing and you think you're kicking yourself all the way out the door going, God, that was horrible. I shouldn't have said that. And then a week later you find out that person really took to that word and really responded to that word. Pastors, generally speaking, I've talked to many of them, where we get done with a sermon and we're just kicking ourselves all the way down the aisle as we're leaving, going, God, that was horrible, and nobody's going to get anything out of it. And then somebody comes up and goes, you know, almost with tears in their eyes, thank you, I really needed that message today. It's really humbling, because then you realize it's not you that's speaking, but the Spirit of God speaking in you. So no matter how we condemn ourselves, God is able to take words and our words and bring them to something good. Obviously not if we're trying to hurt someone with our words, but, you know, when we try to comfort, try to assure, try to bring forgiveness and restoration to someone, that's what I'm talking about. Revere Christ as Lord. He is, after all, as you learned in confirmation, all those great attributes. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is all-present. He is eternal. He is good. He is merciful. He is kind. I mean, all those incredible qualities is what makes up the character of God. And so the reason why we don't fear is because, number one, he is Lord of all. He has authority, but at the same time, that authority is used for our good. He works all things out for the good of those that love him. There's a great passage from Romans chapter 8. Boy, that's one you need to put to memory.
Pastor,
yes, sir.
Don't we kind of run a risk of making this part of the message way too, what's called, Pollyannish? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. That's very clear. And here, you know, it's basically give reason for the hope that you have.
Yeah.
We always talk in high words about it, but the real promise is that even when, not if, bad is done to you, bad will be done to you, the hope is eternal life. And all those people who died in such tragic ways at the hands of others still had that hope. If we think this is for them to walk beside us and ease our temporal suffering, then we delude ourselves into thinking what the message is. He may not choose to ease our earthly suffering.
Yeah, we don't hope when we have good times only. It's hope is there.
Oh yeah, I'm agreeing exactly with what he's saying. Yeah. I'm just thinking
we have to say it.
Yeah.
Because if we don't say it, we run the risk of making promises to people that we cannot keep. You may die alone. You may die in pain. You may be murdered. You may be all these things. And nothing will separate you from the love of Christ.
That's correct.
I hope for none of those things for anybody.
Yeah. And you ended that with exactly, I guess, what I want to end with. That, yeah, God is in control. I mean, you know, in the end, we have redemption in him. We have eternal life. We have those gifts. Well, aren't those the kinds of things that can be restorative and bring peace and bring calm? When you know the end of the story, when you know how it's going to turn out, I'm not saying that we need to be Pollyannish. I'm just trying to say, I think there is comfort in knowing whether I'm murdered or assaulted and killed or, you know, whatever the case. And I don't receive relief from my suffering in this sort of temporal sense. There is a sense, I think, still we do receive a comfort in knowing Christ, in sharing in his sufferings. There is something that comes out of that that maybe you can't explain. And I think we've seen that if you read through the lives of the martyrs, you know, people who did step up for the gospel's sake and spoke the truth in love, and then, you know, had animals tore their bodies apart. You know, yeah, that's not a very good end, and that's quite a threat that actually has come to reality. But does that negate that person's assurance in God's help? I think that's what helps you sustain you through those times when you feel like you're being assaulted. So while I agree with you, and I don't want to be Pollyannish, because that's the idea that I'm just going to stick my head in the sand and not really acknowledge what's really going on. No, I think we should be very cognizant of what is going on in our suffering, but at the same time hold Christ and revere Christ as Lord. Because I do believe that there is consolation and assurance and comfort in just knowing him and knowing that he is with us even to the very ends of the age, even to the very end of our life as we know it on this earth. And that, I don't know, that's a comfort to me. I can't solve all my problems. There are times when things just go awry and I'm thinking, I have no idea, no clue how to make this right. But you know, that doesn't, especially if the attack is coming from out and coming to me personally. But I do have the assurance that God is with me, that God is Lord, and he'll work through these situations. Could end up in your dismissal from your job. You know, it could end up in all kinds of bad things. We could go through the room, and maybe there's been times where you just thought, wow, this suffering was intense and personal, and I've never really gotten over it. I do think there's a remedy, and I do think that remedy is reverencing Christ. That does not dismiss the suffering that we are actually undergoing. I don't think anybody in the early days of torment and torture that they went through as the early Christians ever got to the point of just saying, well, it's just a little suffering. It was pretty intense at some periods. It was very intense in the sense that it was personal. It wasn't empire-wide, but it was in people's families. That's where they endured a lot of the persecution, maybe within their own synagogues and, you know, their own communities, you know, just for standing up for Christ. caused you a lot of problems. It may not, the scriptures talk about people that were getting dismissed from their trade. People weren't buying their products because there was kind of like a ban on that person because he was a Christian. Because he wouldn't make idols or, you know, things like that. People have suffered, and I think you have to own it. You know, but I think that's part of having skin in the game that Christ wants us to have, and that we are blessed in that if we receive that suffering, we don't attack in kind. I don't know. You can respond to that. I agree with Dave, because I don't want to be Pollyannish about it, but at the same time, I find comfort in Christ, and I hope you do too.
In you may not feel it. The feeling may not be there, but the truth is still there.
Yeah. And I know that there's been times in my life where I felt like an attack has come and my immediate reaction is to want to lash back. And I just held it. You know, just took it. And I hoped, I prayed that God would use my not using vengeance as a way of getting back to bring peace and calm. And I think in some cases it has. So I think that's what he's saying. I think that's what he's getting at. You know, if Christ is Lord, we really have no concerns. And yet at the same time, we're suffering. We are going to suffer, and in some cases, very intensely. Okay. Dave hit on it in the next part there, you know, verse 15. Always be prepared to give a defense, an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason, for the hope that you have. But do this with what? Gentleness and respect. Keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Are they always going to feel that way when you do the right thing?
Oh, no.
Heck no. In our day and age, I don't think they know the word of shame. Seriously. I've heard Dave said this before. You know, the thing that differentiates the new culture today and the culture that maybe you and I grew up in, with the exclusion of our younger members here, is that when people did something wrong and they were caught, they felt shame. Nowadays, there is none. There is none.
Oh, darn, I'm caught. It's
yeah, I'm sorry means, yeah, I'm sorry I got caught. Exactly.
The acknowledgement that we tend to look back at our lives nostalgically, we did all the things wrong that they're doing wrong today. We did, and we could lie about it or whatever, but we did. But we at least were ashamed when we were caught.
Most of the time, yeah.
All the time. I know you were ashamed.
I told you about that little girl that I used to do a latchkey program at Concordia Seminary, and she was a little Indian girl, you know, from India, and she was my favorite receiver because all the sixth graders I got to play with during the latchkey program, and we would go up the upper field and play football with each other, and she was a great receiver. I could just throw her bombs and she'd nail them every time. And we were just sitting on the bench one time, and she goes, "You go to that school over there, don't you, the seminary?" And I said, "Yeah." She goes, "Well, you must have done something really wrong to become a pastor." And I wanted to go.
Why do you say that?
Yeah. It was quite humorous because I remember my reaction distinctly, like, "Well, you little, never mind. Who do you think you are? Boy, you just nailed me." I don't think that's the reason why I went to the seminary. I didn't go there to be punished. I went there because of God's grace, obviously, and wanted to be able to share the grace that I had received with others. And, you know, that's part of being a pastor. You don't become a St. Paul who was standing there at Stephen collecting coats for people. He was the hat check for folks. And while they all stoned him to death, and he's going, "Yeah, here, give me your coat so you can really get a good wind-up." You know, and then turn around and become the greatest defender of Christ there ever was. You know, unless you experience the forgiveness and grace of God. So, you know, if it happened to Paul, boy, it's certainly happened to me too. He called himself the chief of sinners. I'll let him have that title, but I'm pretty close. Pretty close to him. So here's the hard part, is always being prepared to give an answer to everyone, give the reason, the defense of, you know, the hope that we have in us. How does one prepare for that?
You have to be connected to Christ.
Okay.
He's our only hope.
Okay. What are you doing now?
I'm still preparing. I'm growing in hope, we're growing and maturing.
Exactly.
I will be the day I die.
I mean, that's really why you go and you spend time looking into this word, because you realize in here, in the Bible, is where the promises of God exist. This is where the encouragement, instruction, advice, you know, whatever you want to call it, comes from. And God has a Holy Spirit that uses these plain, simple words to resonate in our hearts and bring about change. So in other words, to prepare a defense of your faith, you really need to be back here, and that's what you're doing. So while there is a total dependency on God's Spirit to actually make the words come forth, you have to admit that when you've prepared and you've read the scriptures and those verses start coming back to your mind, you're going, okay, that's what it means. You know, if you... Goes, yeah, it goes round and round. Yeah, but we can prepare. You know, I mean, the gospel is such a simple thing. I know that there's been many of programs that have come out that to help you evangelize. You know, but really, the gospel is pretty simple. If you've got the Apostles' Creed memorized, which most of us do, I kind of blew it in the first service. I crossed over into the Nicene Creed accidentally, and I could just hear everybody going, "Where's he going?" Yeah, I need to go back. I got to take a class on the Nicene Creed. But if you know the Apostles' Creed, you've got a really good foundation for an evangelistic preparation. You can talk about God as Father, who's created all things, visible and invisible. You can talk about His Son, Jesus, and how Jesus was conceived by the Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried again. Third day He rose again. You know, we can talk about those things. We can talk about the Holy Spirit in the church. You've got a defense already built in if you've memorized that creed. You've got something to call on that will help you. You've got the Lord's Prayer memorized. And again, that's another way of defending the faith. Just in using the prayers that Jesus taught us to pray. And then all those little passages that have just, through the years, have clung to your mind. Of course, if you're Lutheran, you got to have John 3:16. God so loved the world, you know, we almost say it like little kids, don't we? God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish. Yeah, hopefully we got a few more passages in our belt, our gospel belt, that we can pull out to help. But that's why we study. That's how we prepare. We listen to God speak through His Spirit, through the Word, by His Spirit, and God brings those things to mind just when you need it. You'll surprise yourself. A defense of the gospel. What does it say? Keeping a clear conscience, a clean conscience, a good conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So, you know, how important is a good conscience? What do you do if you don't have a good conscience?
I don't think you notice.
Really?
That doesn't mean it's right.
No, it is. It is. Yeah. But I mean, for a Christian, having a clear conscience is really important, isn't it? Yeah, you're right. People in the world could care less.
Well, because
So, but what happens to you personally when you don't have that clear conscience?
You draw back from God. I think you get
you what?
You can't read your Bible. You can't pray. You feel.
Yeah, your prayers are hindered.
Yeah.
Yeah. Can't read. Nothing makes sense. Your spirit's disrupted. And, you know, you're shame and you have other things that kind of come into mind, but it is a chaotic situation not to have a clear conscience. It disrupts the whole psyche of a person, I believe, especially a Christian person, because that's what the Spirit does. God, you know, Spirit has come to convict the world of sin. So, yeah. So that's not a bad thing. I mean, it is a bad thing not to have a good, clear conscience, but there is, as Jane says, a remedy for that in Christ. We can ask for forgiveness, and God promises John, 1 John, you know, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, you know the end. God, who is faithful and just, will forgive us all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Clear conscience. That's a gift. That is a precious gift. Okay. Verse 17, I think, is where I'm at right now. For it is better. Does anybody have any comments to add to this point? For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you and me to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God awaited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Let's just kind of stop right there. So it's better. Here's the things that you need to put together. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So there's your choices. You can either suffer for doing the right thing, or you can rebut it by doing evil. God's choice is for us to absorb the suffering for Christ's sake, when we do what's right. For, here's the example, Christ also suffered. You know, this verse troubles me a little bit. For Christ also suffered once for sins. Obviously, he means the cross there. But the more you read Peter, you realize that suffering was not just the cross. It was not just cross-bearing. It was his entire life. There was suffering going on. Jesus wasn't born in a palace. He didn't have the silver spoon. He didn't have the power of politics behind him. He was from basically, I don't know what to call them, peasant-like parents. They weren't really anything extraordinary. Joseph, he was either a carpenter of wood, or possibly, because he was so close to Nazareth, where there were big masonry products going on, productions going on, he could have been a paver, somebody who built brick stones and stuff like that. But he was a common worker, a blue-collar guy. So Jesus came into the world with no prominence at all. And when he began his ministry, you know, what did he say? The foxes have their dens, and how's that go? But the Son of Man has no place to lie his head. He had nothing, you know. They had a treasury, which was held by Judas. So it probably was pilfered a little bit, but, you know, it was always being used for the good of those that were around him. He didn't use it for fame or to grow rich. He basically died with his cloak, and they took that, didn't divide it up. They played dice for it so that they didn't have to separate it. That was it. I mean, he literally died with nothing. So Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. You know, here again, here's our example. He suffered for people that were unrighteous to bring us closer to God. So there might be another really important point that we need to consider is the reason why we sometimes absorb suffering. It's in order to bring someone closer to God. That's why we bless instead of curse. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in Christ. You know what he's saying? Just like Christ was put to death and made alive through the Spirit, that's the same thing for us. You know, every time you put to death the flesh, every time we confess our sins, whether you're doing it in the car or driving to work and you realize something's come up and you say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, for this, for that, the Spirit makes us alive in Christ. Every time. Every time we confess publicly together, if we mean it in our hearts. Sometimes we don't always mean it, too. God is there. And after being made alive, he went and proclaimed to the imprisoned spirits. This is a really difficult passage, and it's a tough one, because some people will say, you know, we traditionally have taught that he had made it, this is his descent into hell. One of two passages that we actually have a doctrine based on. If you have Baptist friends, they will tell you, well, you know, we can buy the Apostles' Creed, but we don't like that part about the descent into hell. You know, where's that scripture? And we've got basically this First Peter passage and one other passage that really talks about Christ's descent. And then there's a question of what happened. Why did he go there? Did he go there to suffer? No. The suffering he endured was that ultimate God leaving him at the cross alone to bear the sins of the world, his condemnation there on the cross. When Jesus died, the descent into hell is actually, what we teach in confirmation, the first step of his exaltation. So remember those little steps in some of your catechism books? There were steps going down. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell as the first step up towards, this is the stages of humiliation. This is the first stage of exaltation. So we believe that Christ went not to suffer hell, but to preach and proclaim his victory to those who were in prison. Not to give them a second chance, but as a way of proclaiming his victory in the heart of hell. Almost like, I've taken over and I'm taking y'all captive, like they used to do in the olden days when a country would go in and conquer a country. They would sometimes hook them up by their noses or their arms in chains. Yeah, and the Assyrians used to do that. They'd hook people together by your noses. I mean, not, you know, they put a ring in there and chain you up to the next guy. Believe me, you didn't run. That would be horrible. And you lead them in procession to your town while all the people are there cheering on the victory that you have. So that's kind of the picture language, I think, that's being used here, is this great procession and proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. And then he goes on to talk about in the ark, which is a symbol of the church. Well, a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. So the water was what? It was a judgment against the world, wasn't it? But the ark was the means by which they went through the judgment and came out alive. So that was God's work of grace for these eight, Noah's family. And I always thought this was interesting. He says, and this water of condemnation, symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. And I've had a lot of conversations with people who say, the Bible doesn't say baptism now saves you. And I go, are you kidding me? I mean, where I just lost my place. And baptism now saves you also. So water symbolizes, this judgment water symbolizes what we go through in baptism. That's the reality of God working, which saves us. So they're essentially saying that the water of judgment is a symbol of the symbol of baptism. You see, because symbol, the baptism cannot be a true means of grace. It's just a symbol. It's just our public declaration of, you know, what God has done by the cross. Well, as Lutheran Christians, we believe in God using a means of grace. God can use concrete things for us, like water, like bread, like wine, and put a spiritual, attach a spiritual thing to it. When he says, this is my body, this is my blood, Luther just couldn't hardly stand the arguments that were going on, because they wanted to retranslate the Bible to say, this symbolizes my body. This blood or wine symbolizes my blood. And he just had so much trouble. You know, honestly, there's times when I feel like, oh yeah, maybe they're right. But the more I think about it, God used means of grace all through the Old Testament. You know, God appeared in what we call theophanies, these appearances, like I mentioned in Mount Sinai when he appeared in a cloud. You know, that's a theophany. Was it really God? No, but it was God manifesting himself through the cloud. And that pillar of fire and that pillar of the cloud that led them through Israel, that was God. Remember the instance where there was living water that came out of a rock? And it says the rock followed them? And the rock, Paul says, was Christ? You know? That to me is a means of grace. I don't know how this rock followed them. It's kind of wacky. That's kind of weird. But that's what the Word says. Now you can try to justify this whole thing and just say, well, you know, it's all symbolic language. But I have trouble with that, because I want people to say something significant happened in your baptism. God brought his saving grace to you even when you couldn't enunciate it to anyone when you were a little baby. And God implanted his Spirit and gave you faith. Now, what happens often in families is they baptize their kids, and it's almost become a ritual today. It's like, well, I don't really want to come to church anymore, but I really feel like I need to get the kid baptized for some reason. You know, I'm like, well, why? Because what's going to happen is the kid's going to be baptized. You're not going to nurture that faith along the way. You're not going to bring them to church. You're not going to introduce them to the fellowship of God's brothers and sisters in Christ. What are you doing? It's kind of like, I'm going to plant a tree, a little baby tree, and I'm not going to water it, and I'm not going to fertilize it. I'm just going to see what happens. What's going to happen? It's going to wither up and die. We know that. In the physical realm, we know that. Why do we do it in the spiritual realm? Why is it that we don't so hold what God does in holy baptism that we say, you know, this is so important what God has done, that we're going to tell you kids, we're going to preach this to you through the Word your whole life, so that by the time you are an adult, those things are going to come back to you. And they're going to give you assurance and confidence and comfort when this world starts smacking you around. Baptism now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but a pledge of a clear conscience toward God. The appeal of a clear conscience toward God. Because of what God did through holy baptism, that's our assurance that, you know, Luther would often say, you know, when he's attacked by the devil, all he would say is, hey, I'm baptized. That was his rebuttal against Satan. You can't touch me. I have been signed, sealed, and delivered by the one who marked me in holy baptism. I'm his. You can pull your threats up all you want, but in the end, you even kill me. In the end, I'm his. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the end of verse 21. How important is the resurrection? Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand with angels, authorities, and powers, what? In submission to him. So everything that tries to come at us, you know, the powers of darkness, the evil that pervades this world, everything is in submission to Christ. They can't do anything without his approval, his allowance. You know, it says, you know, God will uphold you, you know, in the hour of trouble. He will sustain you. Well, we got a choice. We can say, well, he's going to sustain me. Or we can say, you know, start crying out.
And,
yeah, I give up. I quit. I'm not going to come to church anymore. It's not working. Well, yeah, that's a choice we have. Okay, where were we? Verse 18, I think I got that. I mean, one comment about that, once for sins. You know, under the old covenant, people were constantly having to offer sacrifices for their sins. Always. You know, I had to go to Jerusalem, do the pilgrimage thing, bring some lambs or goats or pigeons and doves and whatever, and have the priest offer a sacrifice to them. And here's the beauty of the once and for all. Christ died once for all. That's the sacrifice that matters. If you want to talk about a means of grace, you know, his sacrifice, his death on the cross, pigeons and doves and lambs and goats were only a foreshadowing of the one ultimate sacrifice that was going to be made. And after that sacrifice was made, none other can or should be made. He has done it all. We don't have to keep going back to the priest and for offering sacrifices to God to appease him. The Son has already accomplished that. We do go back to the Spirit of God and say, God, you know, we do say to God, please forgive me. But it's the reason why you and I do that is because we already know that the deed has been done. The victory is won. Jesus said from the cross, it's finished. Chill. Receive the grace of God. It's awesome. Okay, it's after 10:15, so I'm going to just end it right there. There's still a few more things, but let's pray. Heavenly, unless you have questions or statements or rants, raves, whatever, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've called us to be like-minded, to be sympathetic and loving and compassionate and humble, to repay evil with blessing. You remind us that you desire for us to have a good life, to which we must keep our tongues from evil, turn from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. Your eyes, you promise, O God, are on the righteous, and that righteousness has come through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that in our time of trial, in this world that seems to mount up suffering against us, that you would give us encouragement and strength to have a defense ready for the hope that we have in Christ. Be with us, Lord, this week as we contemplate these words and how we might share with those who are on the margins of the tremendous grace that you have given to us and the comfort and peace that we have received. Let it be to your glory and to your Son and the Spirit who lives in us. In Jesus' name, amen.